your living bread. We thank you for that, Christ. Lord, even in this worship, I just thank you for, it's like church community is like a garden with just the different flowers and different things that you've added, beautiful things and amazing things that you've added to your garden. I just thank you for that. Just in ministry time, I just asked if the Lord had something on his heart, and I just heard the word Sheldon, and I just immediately thought of AB. I don't see him around, so just give him the message. And I just sense God says to AB, I'm going to pray for him afterwards. I just sense God says, AB, I've got your number. And God's going to flip your life in a good sense of the word. So, Lord, I just pray for AB, for his beautiful family, but for him specifically, Lord, thank you for the Sheldon family, that you bless them, and that your hand is over them, and that your kingdom come and your will be done in their lives, in their family, and especially their young one. In Jesus' name, we thank you for that. Thank you, Lord. And Bianca, I can net vir jou gesien hoe, I just saw I really just sense God's heart that He's either given you or He's going to give you prophecies, like crazy prophecies over the kids that you deal with daily. And I believe you need to write them down, because sometimes they might be too wild even for your mind to fathom. But God's going to give you prophecies for the children that you work with daily, and write them down, and you just pray them into being. You just speak them. I also believe, don't even share them. Just share them with God. Just rend the heavens and just share them with heaven. Because heaven will come as you prophesy over the children of God that your life touch. Lord, I just thank you for that in Jesus' name. If God has clearly laid a word in your heart, you're welcome to come and share it. With our eyes closed, I just sense that, just quickly now through the Holy Spirit, God wants us to just dust off our memorial stones. If you know the Lord, if you've known the Lord for a while, that there's testimonies in your life, there's words, there's rhema words, there's prophetic words, there's promises in your life. And I just believe we need to take a quick moment just to dust them off. I just saw the power of that yesterday in my own life, and I just believe a quickening. So just with your eyes closed, just trust the Holy Spirit just to remind you of one, two, three things, that major things that God has either done or promised to do. And we're just going to stand together in faith as a church family, that God's going to dust it off, that it becomes faith-bearing, that it becomes a coal of fire in your spirit again. Something that fuels you, something that godly, in a godly way, drives you. If there's a memorial stone, a testimony of what God has done in your life that comes up, just raise your hand. Just as a matter of faith, just raise your hand. If there's something that God has done, and you're just reminding yourself and the Lord of that. The God of my testimonies, the God of the memorial stones of my life, the God that speaks into my heart, the God that knows. Lord, I thank you for these hands. We bring forth this memorial stones together in faith, and we say, thank you. This is the God we serve. This is the God we serve. And we speak to the mountains ahead. We say, be cast in the sea. Look at the things that our God has done. Look at the things that our God has done. We thank you for faithful memorial stones. Thank you for impartation of faith this morning. And thank you that we can boldly look ahead and say that the mountains will cast themselves in the sea, because this is the God we serve. This is the God we follow. And I thank you for impartation in every spirit now, even the children, even the mothers, from impartation of faith in the spirit of your people. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. Dankie, julle, dit was awesome. CD quality. Thank you so much. Petri, like, let's preek. Lord, we thank you for Petri. Thank you that he's surely a son in your house. Thank you, Lord, that he's a pillar of strength and that you've called him long ago, Lord. And we thank you for the fruit that you've prepared this morning, that he will just walk in and be led by your Spirit in what you've prepared already. Thank you for his heart, for your church community, for your bride, Lord. I've not come across that often, and I learn so much from him. So I just honor him, and I honor you for him, for his calling, for his beautiful family, and what you've got planned for them, and what you've already done in their lives as well. In Jesus' name, we thank you for that. May you just have a ball with you. Amen.
Amen. I just want to quickly pray as well. thank you, God, that you are strong and I am weak, Lord. God, I'm not able to do this, Lord. God, nothing in my natural abilities, Lord, will be able to convey the truth, Lord, if it doesn't come from your Spirit, Lord, if it's not birthed, Lord, by your Spirit, Lord. And Holy Spirit, you are welcome here in this place. Open our eyes, open our ears, renew our hearts, that we can know you afresh, and we can follow you with boldness, and go as if called. Amen. There's three people that met 3 years after Paul's conversion. Like, he was on his way towards Damascus. In Galatians 2, verse 6, he talks about this occasion where he's on his way to Damascus to persecute the church. And there he met the living Christ. And he says he then goes to preach the word, and then he comes back after 3 years to Jerusalem. And he meets two people, Peter and James. And they meet for 15 days. And they speak about what is the nature of the gospel. What do we preach? What is the message that I and you are preaching? I'm preaching to the Gentiles. You are preaching to the Jews. Are we preaching the same thing? And what makes this meeting special is these very three people denied Jesus. Peter, before that, or there was an event, Jesus on his way to being crucified, he denies Christ three times, and then he goes fishing. This whole disciple thing didn't work out that well, so he goes fishing. James, Jesus' brother, there's a reference, I can't remember, it's not actually part of the sermon, but anyway, where Jesus' family is coming to a house where he's busy ministering to people, and it says they thought he was beside himself. Now, that's just a very nice way of saying they thought he was crazy. So his brother thought Jesus was a lunatic. And then Paul, who was persecuting the church, he was studying, he was the foremost scholar of studying under Gamaliel, so it's, anyway, I can't remember. But he was one of the preeminent scholars for the Pharisees, persecuting the church. Not just persecuting, but actually ensuring that they are thrown in jail and killing, ensuring that they are killed. He watched over the execution of Stephen, yeah. So three people who denied Christ? What happened that those very three people are now willing to suffer, are now willing to proclaim and live the very life that Christ lived? What changed? And I would put before you that that thing, that that slogan that you see there, that event, just after that, changed each one. And that slogan was on the cross. That is what Pontius Pilate wrote on Jesus' cross. And that slogan is in itself a very elaborate description of what and who is being crucified at that very moment. This Jesus that Paul, James, and Peter denied is being crucified. But then why are their lives transformed after his crucifixion? This is the question. Because before his crucifixion, Paul works a bit differently, but before his crucifixion, they did not recognize him. They denied him. And yet after his crucifixion, there was a change. And I just want to break that slogan down into three parts to describe or to look at who, what happened, why, who is this Jesus? What of who is he a king, or what type of king is he, and of who is he a king? Just quickly, and part of why I want to look at that is can we trust what the Bible says? I know we all believe and we all have a relationship with Christ, but when we look at that document, can we trust the sources? Is this trustworthy material? Because we know it's inspired. We see the truth. We see it changing our lives. When we apply it, it changes our lives. When we respond to it, God ministers to us. So we see it's inspired. But we need to know, this Jesus that we are speaking about, is this the same Jesus that lived 2,000 years ago, that was crucified? Because as you'll see, just as I go through this message, there are two facts in historical first century Palestine history. One is Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. By John the Baptist, that's a historical fact. There are not just biblical accounts, but outside biblical accounts as well. Josephus is a historian, wrote about John the Baptist, and so those are one fact. And the other fact is the crucifixion. We'll go into we'll see some examples as well. There's not just Christ, there's not just biblical accounts, separate biblical accounts, but sources outside of the biblical, outside of the Bible, that tells us that this has happened. And you can just go to the next one. And when we look at the Bible, the New Testament, when we start speaking about Jesus, Mark was written around 70 AD, and Matthew copied Mark and was around 80 AD, and Luke was also around 85 AD. But those three synoptic gospels copied of Mark, or they used, Matt and Luke used Mark's his original copy that he wrote. and John was much later. He's around 95 AD. So that's a bit far back. The problem is, when we start looking at anybody else around that time, Tiberius, who was the Caesar during Jesus' time, the closest detail we have around him was 105 years later. So Mark already looks like a pretty solid account. And then when we start speaking about Alexander the Great, everybody believes about Alexander the Great. However, 400 years after he died, his biography was written. And we all believe that. Now, the problem critical scholars have is that, say, Mark or the Synoptic Gospels are biased. But the guy who they really love is Paul. Because they know who Paul was. They know where he was and what he did. Like, it doesn't mean he was trustworthy in everything he said, but they knew him. So, Corinthians, there's like six books that he wrote. And the earliest one was the Corinthians. And that was written 55 AD. So, when you start looking at Paul, you can actually trace back the message that he and Peter and James discussed about what we are preaching. That happened 3 years, or around 35 AD. That is with an eyewitness. This is as historical gold as you can get. It is as close. And the very thing that they were discussing was this creed that Paul already said, what I've given you, or I have received, when he spoke to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, already gave it to you. And by that time that he received it, it was already a creed. And for a creed to exist, it must already been in the church's mouth. Like it must be part of their life. So that creed comes from just after Christ's crucifixion. So we see that the historical documents that we have is very trustworthy. It's very close to whom they are speaking about. Now, Mark was not written, let me go into the details. That's a little boring. Sorry. I don't want to go into too much detail. I want to speak about Jesus. Okay, so Jesus was born in Roman imperialism. It means Rome has come and conquered the whole of Judea, and they make the rule. Rome has got this lovely thing where you can serve your Christ. You can do whatever you want, or you can serve God, but I want your surplus. So it is an agricultural society, but you will give me your profit. And actually, in fact, the tax was like 50% of what the peasants made must go to the Roman emperors. And he also was born into a segregated society. By that time, those were the five main groups that were serving God within the Jews. You had the Pharisees, who had the oral and the text Torah that they followed. The Sadducees were like, no, we just follow the word. We're not doing the oral things, but we're part of the aristocrats. We are in cahoots with the Romans. We also like the good stuff that they like. And then you had the Essenes. They just wanted to be separate. They said, well, we can't live with the Romans. We can't mix with them. So they went and lived almost like in the mountains waiting for two messiahs. And that's where you get the Dead Sea Scrolls. Actually, were found around them. And then you have the Zealots. They were the terrorists. And the Nazarenes. And that's where Jesus was born. A separate group. So he was born into a segregated society with Roman imperialism saying, your land is actually our land. Because now Rome wants money from the peasants. They go into debt. And they say, well, now I'll take your land. But God had something different in his law around land. He said, the land is mine. I will distribute it. That's where we have the year of Jubilee, because that was that which was taken away is restored back, so that the land is being dealt with justly and not profitably, like the Romans want to do. So Jesus was born in this melting pot where the Jews were segregated, but they were frustrated. The land were being taken and they were under imperial rule. Like the Jews have never been a very a society that rises up against that revolts. They've been under empire rule for many years, and yet in I think 130 years there were three major wars against Rome. The legions, the Roman legions, were stationed in Syria because of the issues they had in Judea. So this peaceful nation, because the land was taken, because of this segregated society, there was constant conflict with this imperialism. So in this area, Jesus is born. And he's born in ways that did not bring very much glory to him. In fact, when he were in conversation with the Sadducees or the Pharisees, they said to him in John 8 verse 41, "You are doing the works of your own father. We are not illegitimate children," they protested. What they were really saying is, "We weren't born out of wedlock, Jesus. You are doing the works of the ungodly." Not just was he illegitimate, he wasn't very attractive. In Isaiah 53 verse 2, it says, "My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us." So Jesus had a lot of things not going for him, besides this environment in which he grew up. And yet, he made outrageous claims. But he was not the first man to make these claims. There has been other people that have made claims. But just some of the claims that he made is, John 8 verse 58 says, "I tell you the truth, before Abram was, I am." And the reasons why that would upset the Pharisees is because he used the same language that God used when he spoke to Abram. To Moses in the burning bush. John 10 verse 30 says, "I and the Father are one." Now he's not just saying we are one in spirit. He has said that one means we are the same nature. "I am God standing before you, the very nature of God." So Jesus made extraordinary claims. And the only problem the Pharisees and the Sadducees will have is, if those things, or if he dies, then those things are not true. So it's not really a problem. That's just the reason why it culminated into this crucifixion. Because if those things are true, then he would not die. Then, because God can't die. When we look at Jesus the King, now, being a king, there's two main things that a king does, or it used to do. At the moment, not that much. Now they're just a visual front for some niceties. But in that day, a king ruled and reigned. Now, the rule speaks of the codes of conduct that must be followed. What do we do in certain areas? What must we do? What must we not do? And the reign speaks of the period during which a king rules a territory or has complete authority. So the ruling is what must we do, and the reigning is how long are we going to do it according to your will. And instead of looking at what type of king Jesus was, I wanted to look at what did he say? Because what we say often, mostly, reveal what is in our heart. How do we live? What is it what we believe? It comes from what? And then the verbalization of that is just a fruit of what is already in our heart. So, what did Jesus say regarding the kingdom and his rule? And one of the first things that he said was in Matthew 4, verse 17, says, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" In Luke 7:21, "Neither shall they say, 'See here or see there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." It's a very different kingdom that Jesus is alluding to. There's repentance required, and then it seems it's within. It's not territory-based. There's no borders, because he speaks about it being within us. John 18, verse 36 says, "Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world.'" So Jesus is a king, but his kingdom, and the kingdom that he speaks about, is within, but he also speaks about that his kingdom is not of this world. So we already see that the normal views we have of a kingdom, we might need to shift it a bit, or look at the codes of conduct or the territory, look at it differently. Because if Jesus is speaking of it not being on earth, then he speaks of a heavenly kingdom. That's actually what he's alluding to here. But that heavenly kingdom also, then he says, when you repent, the kingdom is at hand. It's near. But it's also within us. And the question I'm left with is, where does this Jesus then rule? If what we see is borders and codes of conduct, and Jesus say, the borders that you see does not exist on this earth, we must ask ourselves, where are we following? Whose rules are we following? Because Jesus is clearly speaking about that whatever Rome is telling you is not the kingdom that I'm bringing. There are different set of rules. There's different king. And what we also see with regards to what type of king somebody is what he does. What he says and what he does. Now, what did Jesus do? In Matthew 8, verse 2 and 3, "And there was a leper who came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you choose, you can make me clean.' He stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I choose, be made clean.' Immediately his leprosy was cleansed." So Jesus is doing some pretty strange stuff as well. He's touching people that can't be healed. That society says, you are outside of order. You are not within our kingdom. Because it seems society itself has a kingdom where it says, if you are leprous, you are on the outside. Different rules apply. Our rules apply to you within the rule of the kingdom, the Roman kingdom. So there's a lot of kingdoms that needs to be adhered to. And Jesus, we already see that there is no boundaries to his kingdom. His rule is within heaven, is a heavenly kingdom that he speaks about. And yet, he speaks about, or he comes and heals or touches somebody that would defile or actually bring death upon those whom we touch, or anybody else would touch. And Jesus seems to live the kingdom in this way, by healing, by touching those which do not fit. Jesus was called a drunkard and a glutton because he ate with those he healed. He spent time with those who were very sick. Mark 2 verse 16, when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with collectors and sinners? It seems Jesus living off the kingdom was about healing, restoration, restoring that which was broken. Not adhering to the current kingdom, the Roman Empire. Not adhering to a certain set of rules, but restoring that which God originally made to be perfect. So we see the servant king come and say, this is how you live the kingdom, by bringing restoration. And not only did this king not live in a palace or in a castle and send out his subjects, he had brothers. He lived with them in the field, and his disciples did similar things. We didn't have a monopoly here where one guy is the main guy and that's how Christianity works. Our king says, you can go and do what I did. So the king has disciples. And what does disciples do? In Luke 10 verse 8 and 9, he sends out the 72 and he said, when you enter a town and are welcome, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick that are there and tell them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. It is in your midst. It is close by. You can feel it. You have been restored. Go and eat with the sick and heal the sick and eat with them. Live with them. There where you are received, stay there. He says, another area. He did the same. This is actually the second account in Matthew 10 verse 7 and 8. He sends out the 12 first. And then he speaks about seeing Satan actually falling from heaven upon the kingdom coming. Not with the overthrow of a government, people revolting, with healing and eating together, living close by. The nearness of the kingdom is in healing and eating together. So we see the rule of Jesus was made clear in what he said and how he did things and what his disciples did. But how long did Jesus then reign? Because if he speaks of a kingdom has a king has a reigning period. We've discussed it in the beginning. So if he died, then that kingdom must stop, as any king knows. After his death, death is the final, is the ultimate enemy. There is no enemy greater than death. So this is the question. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 26 says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. All earthly kings face that battle. Doesn't matter how powerful you are, your final enemy is death. So, either Jesus his kingdom is done and his reign is finished, or it's not. Our scripture says one thing. Acts 2 verse 24 says, but God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So we see biblical accounts that God raised Jesus. Our King is alive. Our King is alive. He still reigns. Our King is alive. He still reigns. It hasn't stopped. His kingdom is still coming. It's still near. And not only do we have biblical accounts that he is alive, we have extra biblical accounts. We have outside of the gospel, trustworthy historical accounts that says Jesus were alive. I'm just going to skip that last one, but I'm just going to read two of these accounts. Josephus is a Roman Jewish historian, and he wrote about the Jews in 93 to 94 AD. About this time, there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he wrought surprising feats. He was the Christ. When Pilate condemned him to be crucified, those who had come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day he appeared, restored to life, and the tribe of Christians has not disappeared. Tacitus, in 116 AD, wrote, Nero fastened the guilt on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, for whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius and at the hands of Pontius Pilate. Not only do we have biblical sources, we have trustworthy extra-biblical sources that says our King is alive. The tomb, there's been an execution. He's died. But the tomb is empty. The most extraordinary fact is the first people who saw Jesus were women. Women's testimony in the Rome was not considered. It wasn't valid testimony in the court of law. On the Talmud of the Jews said, they actually describe it very, not very well, but it does, it just comes down to a woman's testimony is not accepted. And yet, our accounts show that Jesus first met women. The very thing that would bring disrepute to Christ is set as the standard. Not just did he meet a few people once off, because people would say that's illusions. He met the 12 or 11 of them at one time. And then 500 at another time. There is no such thing as multiple hallucinations of the same person in multiple people. Jesus made sure, biblically, scholarly, that he has been alive. He has been seen. Because our King is alive, we have eyewitnesses. Historical gold that our King is alive. And if he's alive, then he's still King. The question is, of who is he King? Because on that placard, we say he was King of the Jews. Now, the Jews was Abram's descendants, the 12 tribes of Israel or Jacob. And in Genesis 12, verse 2 and 3, God is speaking to Abram and said, I will make you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So, God is not speaking here just of your family, Here in Genesis, God is alluding to the nations. His plan all along. But we have a new dispensation now that we can be Jews as well. In Romans 2 verse 28 it says, a person is not a Jew, he is one only outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew, he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. We are Jews. Have we repented? Have we not believed in the risen Christ? We have been given a new heart. That beautiful exchange did not happen because we said, God, fix this thing. God did that for us. When we believed by the grace He's given us, He gave us a new heart. He circumcised our heart. And therefore, we are now a Jew. Or is. Something like that. And for those who are not a Jew yet, there is great news, because you can become a Jew. And Ephesians 2, 8, 11, and 13 makes this very clear. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Therefore remember that formerly that you who are Gentiles in the flesh and called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcision, but now in Christ Jesus, you once were far away, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. The kingdom is at hand. It is within, it is close by. It is in the eating and the drinking that we live kingdom. When we are confronted by the placard that says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, are we His people? Is He our King? And if He is our King, the kingdom must come through eating and drinking and healing together, being healed together. Our King has sent us. Can we stand, please? Thank you, Lord, that we are confronted by your truth this morning, Lord. God, when Paul met with Peter and James, Lord, and he made an inquiry as to what are we preaching? Are we preaching the same thing, God? God, we cannot help but recognize, Lord, that these three people, Lord, who denied you, Lord, has suddenly been transformed. Leading churches, willing to die, being martyred, Lord. God, I just read of the terrible things, Lord, that Nero did, Lord, to the Christians, Lord. Yet, God, they died gladly for you. God, when they prayed, let your kingdom come, Lord, it was a political and religious statement in one, saying, your kingdom kingdom come. If your kingdom come, then the Roman kingdom must give way, Lord. The South African kingdom must give way, Lord. Our cultural kingdoms, Lord, must give way, Lord. Those who are on the outskirts must be pulled in, Lord. Are we going where you are going, God? Are we touching those whom you touched? Are we healing those who you healed? Why, Lord, are we not following our King? But God, you've made a way, Lord. And we can be part of your kingdom, Lord. That there's a hope, Lord. Experience your kingdom with each other. In our midst, your kingdom will come. Is there anybody here who is in need of healing in this moment? Who has a pain or sickness that we can pray for? There is, please come forward. Let's not lose this situation, or Lord, let's lose this atmosphere of God's presence. Jesus, you touched those who were sick. You ate with those who were unwilling or who were rejected, Lord, by the culture. And they experienced healing. Because it's your kingdom that's coming. Your kingdom is coming through the healing. Is close. Lord, as we listen to your word, Lord, we recognize, Christ, that you did not have it easy. You were rejected by your peers. Your very family thought you were a lunatic. There was no safe place for you, Lord. Yet you knew the God. You were confident that you were safe in God's will. If there's anybody here who can almost relate to Jesus, like feeling like an illegitimate or having that illegitimacy, not to relate to Jesus, but the stuff that he had to go through, that was rejected. His appearance wasn't appealing. He was born out of wedlock. There was shame on him. There was so many cultural things that might cause us to be illegitimate, and yet he never was. If there's anybody who has, like, who just experiences that fact that he's not worthy to be a Jew or able to connect to God because of where he comes from, of what he has done. I also call the orphan spirit. If there's any, is there anybody that recognizes with that feeling? And Lord, we just, if there's somebody, Lord, we just bring that before you, Lord, and we say, God, let your truth be established. Let your truth be established. Let your truth come and bring restoration. Let your truth be the comfort. Let your acceptance rest in the blood of Christ. We are righteous because of his blood. We are accepted because of his blood. God of mercy, and then the last group. When we see what Jesus did, how he lived with the outcasts, how he touched those who were physically sick, who was unable to save themselves, those, the prostitutes, the drunkards, those who are repulsed by cultural society, when we see that and we recognize that Jesus says the kingdom is eating and healing them, or healing them and eating with them, Lord, living with them. God, when we hear that, we are afraid, Lord, because God, it will cost my comfort. God, it costs too much. If there's anybody who experiences fear based on that call of God, when Jesus sent us, his disciples, to let the kingdom come. If there's anybody who has fear when God calls, brings that command to you, just raise your hand or come forward. If Christ calls you to go out and go and heal, live with that people. If there's any fear that comes in your heart, just come forward if we can pray with you. Thank you, Christ, that you are alive. That we can boldly believe your word, your truth, your undeniable truth that we know in our heart. We've just discovered, Lord, that the historical facts just come and confirm, Lord, what we already know in our hearts. Thank you, Christ, that you are our King and we are your children.
Now, just by the raise of hands, just to put out our faith, who believes that the kingdom of God is at hand? Wants to see more of the manifestation of that kingdom in this reality. Just put up your hands in faith. And say, God, have your way. God, have your way. God, have your way. God, have your way in Jesus. God, have your way. May Christ be glorified. May the kingdom come in its fullness, as Pietri said. Not in a cultural way, but in a gospel way. We pray and we say thank you for the manifestation of the kingdom that is at hand. That it will become more our reality than anything else. In Jesus' name, we thank you for that. We thank you for that. We receive it by faith. And all all God's people said, amen. Before we rush off, thank you, Pietri. That really blessed my heart. I just asked Pietri, we're busy, as you know, this year with God said to us, seek first the kingdom. And now we've shared a lot on that, but it's good to stand still. And it's just a beautiful scholarly way in which Pietri can just dissect something that I can't. I can hop around, make noise, but he can just dissect it scholarly as a teacher in more depth. And that's just what I asked him to do. And yeah, thank you for that, Pietri. And then when we say seek first the kingdom of God, and seeking first this kingdom, that we know what we're talking about. And you know what you're signing up for. That it's not just mere cliches that we just throw around, but that we can live authentic Christian lives. True to the gospel. True to our King. The one that says, my kingdom and other kingdoms cannot operate together. So beautifully, as Peter said, guys, if we let in the kingdom of God into our lives, into all spheres of our lives, there's other kingdoms that'll have to bow. Kingdoms of self, kingdoms of mammon, kingdoms of culture, kingdoms of fear, kingdoms of the fear of man. But always, and as you said, biblically speaking, if the kingdom of God comes, another one needs to make way. And we've got the choice there. The kingdom is near and is at hand. We need to say, Lord, your kingdom come, not ours. Not necessarily a cultural one. Not necessarily a fear one. And it's a bit of a challenging word in this season. But I believe it's also a season of change and one of pruning, where God is so busy with us. He's preparing us for the next season. So we've been chatting a lot about faith. If God gives and grants faith, he does it for a reason. If he then says, hey, remember, I'm king, but this is the way in which you can follow so that you see the manifestation of my kingdom. I believe between you and me, God is setting us up for something. I have no idea what it is, but God is setting up his bride for something, not just sofa table meal, not just a bunch of them. But if we were going to be prophetically accurate, I believe God is setting us up for something. So I want to be ready, because I don't want to miss out as the kingdom comes and manifests in our midst and in our lives. Guys, I want to invite you afterwards, come for prayer. If you need some prayer, please do come. Even if you need a prophecy, need God to speak into a situation, come and we just pray with you. And then don't rush off. There's an awesome Syrian family that brought some awesome cake, and they want to share it with you. You might only have cake with them again in heaven, so don't waste a moment. And please give them a hug or a high five or whatever, and say goodbye before you leave. Have an awesome week. And again, Pietri, thank you very much. You blessed us. Amen. Have a great week, guys.